Hey there, everybody. I hope you're doing well. I've been praying for you, for your families, praying that you are comforted, that you're doing okay during this tough time. I want to ask, though, do you ever feel like you have a war raging inside you? Maybe this season has increased the intensity of that war with all of its unknowns. Maybe you're like Paul when he wrote in Romans that he doesn't do the things he wants to do. Instead, he does the things that he doesn't want to do. In that passage, we get this sense of this turmoil going on inside of him. And if you're like me, you can identify with that pretty easily. Now, the history of conflict tells us that battles are won and lost, among other things, by an understanding of its theater. That is the field on which the battle takes place. And an understanding of the opposing force. That is, the enemy, their strengths, their weaknesses, and their tactics. If an army does not understand the nature of the battle, they might fight with the wrong weapons and strategies. Now, the same things can be said about a spiritual battle. If we misunderstand the battlefield and mistake our enemy, we won't have the right strategy or weapons, and the battle will be lost. But our success in any battle, particularly those of the believer in Jesus Christ, is based on our success on the spiritual battlefield. According to Paul, our battle is spiritual in nature. And for the next couple weeks, we're going to look at Ephesians 6, in a passage many of you may be familiar with, talking about the armor of God and spiritual warfare. We'll pick it up in verse 10. Paul writes this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God in order that you may be able to stand against the strategies of the devil. For we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against rulers of the world of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Because of this, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the day of evil, and having accomplished everything, to stand firm." So Paul is clear, the battle takes place on a spiritual stage. And in keeping with that revelation, our adversary also utilizes spiritual strategies because he is also a spiritual enemy. So what we want to drive home today is that a spiritual threat requires a spiritual response. A spiritual threat requires a spiritual response. In this first week, Paul's going to outline the nature of our struggle. First thing we note here is that we need spiritual strength. He says in verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength." Now verse 10 introduces this whole passage on spiritual warfare and the armor of God. The strength is God's, not ours, he wants to make clear. He is our source of strength, not our own wits, our brawn, or our resources. If we miss this, we will not be victorious against our spiritual enemy. Now, to be honest, that's a temptation, right? To stand up to the devil in our own strength. But to do so would be to lose. Sure, it might be great to say we were powerful or we were smart and strong. But when it comes to this spiritual adversary and this spiritual battle, that will only lead to defeat. Paul also says that the might of God's strength is available to you, to us. You have access to the most formidable armory in the universe for the most formidable enemy in the universe. And we appropriate his strength by adopting a spiritual strategy. Spiritual strategy. That's the second thing if you're following along in your notes. In verse 11, Paul writes, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the strategies of the devil." So Paul here introduces a command, which we're going to expand upon next week. We'll go into the different pieces of the armor of God. In order to display the might of God's strength and respond appropriately to a spiritual threat, we are required to put on the full armor of God, Paul says. In Greek literature, this literally refers to the complete equipment of a heavily armed soldier. Here it is used metaphorically to utilize everything God has made available to us in spiritual preparation for a spiritual battle. Now, if you're like me, when you were younger, you maybe watched a movie like Rambo. My favorite part of the movie was watching Rambo get ready for war, okay? He put the bandana around his head. He loaded up the magazines and his rifle. He put knives all over everywhere on his body and hit him. See, without the full armor of God, similarly, we are left exposed to the strategies of the devil. Rambo was ready for whatever came his way. Spiritually speaking, we need to be ready for whatever is going to come our way. Paul also talks about the methods of our enemy and defines them as scheming, crafty. He's wily. He is a liar, a distorter, and a twister of truth. Jesus said of him, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. They can clearly be seen by the serpents tempting the woman in the garden and the devil's tempting of Jesus when he was on earth. One of our enemy key strategies is lying, and this can be seen in three specific areas of our lives, which also display the weakness of man in Adam and Eve and the strength of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The first of these is the lust of the flesh. These are the things that our flesh desires. They are essentially good things which are twisted in their expression. That is, the enemy wants to take what is a good gift from God, meant to honor him, and turn it into evil by using it in a way that he did not intend. Genesis 3:6, we read this about the woman. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she took of its fruit and ate. The woman saw that it was good for food. It appealed to her appetite, her flesh, and she ate it. Similarly, the devil used Jesus' hunger when he was tempting him. In Luke 4:3, we read, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Well, after our 40-day fast, the devil seeks to get Jesus to serve himself by providing some food. What's the big deal? Jesus is hungry. He hasn't eaten in almost a month or over a month. Well, this is just one of the times when Jesus was displaying his commitment to the will of the Father through obedience. Turning a stone into bread and eating it was not a sin in and of itself, and certainly Jesus' hunger and desire for food wasn't a sin. But the enemy was seeking to use a good and natural desire for sustenance to get Jesus to disobey. This is what he will do with us. He's going to take a good, natural, and healthy desire and twist it in such a way that fulfilling that desire is a sin. He'll do this with sex. He'll do it with food or any good desire, tempting us to use it in the wrong context or using it to excess. Next here, we see the lust of the eyes. This is the desire stirred in us by the appearance of something. It is a way that seems good to us, but does not carry the Lord's approval because it serves our ends, not his. In Genesis 3:6, we read, and it was a delight to the eyes, that is the fruit of the tree. And she took its fruit and ate. Now, staring at the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the woman was delighted by its appearance. We see something. We want it for ourselves. It promises to make our life better, to increase happiness and comfort. So we reach for it. Returning to Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4, 5, and 6, we read, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So the devil sought to tempt Jesus out of a sacrificial death. He did so using scripture. And by calling on the power of his angels to save him, Jesus would have displayed his identity and strength through a holy entourage, if we could call it that, instead of the humble, suffering servant he came to be in submission to the will of the Father. Did a public display of power and authority look better than a public, humiliating torture and death? You tell me. I think the answer's obvious. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. If our choices are not spiritually motivated, but driven by the things our eyes desire, we're in big trouble. We can be like children whose eyes are bigger than their stomachs. We fill our plates and then we overeat and feel sick, or we simply waste food that others could have eaten and enjoyed. Either way, somebody's gonna lose. It's not good for us. Last is the pride of life. This is power, prestige, authority, and influence. In Genesis 3:6, we read this. And it was the tree, and that the tree was desired to be, to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. The woman was faced with the proposition of being the one who would determine what was good and evil. It was a godlike position of power and authority, being the one to decide what would be good and what would be bad or wrong. This is another page out of the devil's playbook. Matthew 4:8-9, we read, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Satan had been given authority, which he sought to use as a bargaining chip to corrupt Jesus' humanity. If Jesus would but worship the devil, his plan and desire from the time of his fall, he, that is the devil, would grant his derived authority to Jesus. That was the promise. As God, Jesus already possessed this authority, but as a man, this kind of power would have been tempting. However, to succumb to temptation here would have been a win for Satan, not for God, certainly not for us. But Jesus was committed to the will of the Father, not his own will. Jesus' response makes clear his understanding of what was at stake. In Matthew 4:10, we read Jesus' response. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" It was about worship. It was about submission to Satan. And Jesus was not going to fall for that. Now, when it comes to us, an awareness of the enemy's strategies and our own weakness is absolutely crucial. Interestingly enough, LAPD homicide detective J. Warner Wallace identifies these three weaknesses that we just looked at as the same three people have for committing murder. Just three, just those three. Well, ultimately, the enemy's strategy is to move your allegiance from God to him through a worship of self. He wants us to worship the created thing instead of the creator. Romans 1:25, we read, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator." That's always going to be the temptation in our life, to serve a creature or a created thing rather than God himself, the creator. The enemy wants your worship. And although this manifests itself in our flesh, the battlefield is spiritual in nature, Paul tells us. This is why the armor of God is so important. We need to fight fire with fire, so to speak, and meet spiritual challenge with a spiritual response. Note that Paul says that our position is one of standing in this verse, or holding ground, not advancing in offense against the enemy. One author says Christians are not to attack Satan or advance against him. They are only to stand or hold the territory Christ and his body, the church, have conquered. This is important because as we tackle this subject, we need to realize that we are equipped with neither the spiritual sense ability nor the mandate to engage in a spiritual offensive. If we do that, we are stepping out ahead of God and we are going to get in trouble. Our spiritual battle is one of defense. We need spiritual armor for what Paul calls a spiritual struggle. And that's our last point today. Verse 12, he says, "For we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the rulers of the world of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Now, the struggle is not against what we can see. That's important. Every other challenge we face in life, it seems like it's against a person or some kind of situation or circumstances that we can see. It's tangible to us. But this is one that is intangible to us in those same ways. Now, struggle is to engage in a challenging contest. It's to wrestle. It's to struggle against. But we are not in a hand-to-hand style combat with what we can see, but an unseen enemy. Another author says, "Our greatest enemy is not the world we see, corrupt and wicked as it is, but the world we cannot see." Does it seem like Paul may be trying to instill in us a healthy respect for what we're up against in this verse? I think so. See, many times when confronted with trials and tests and temptations, our first inclination is to develop a plan of attack in our flesh. We got a plan. We're going to work the plan. We're going to win. But that's not the primary nature of the battle here. And fleshly strategies simply won't work. The nature of the battle is spiritual, and so are our adversaries. Paul gives us a bit of a list here. He says that first that there's rulers, and this is an authority figure who initiates an activity or a process. It's somebody who has authority over an area. Next, he mentions authorities. This is one bearing ruling authority. And it's used here of transcendent rulers and functionaries. It's powers in the spirit world. Next, he talks about rulers of the world of darkness. This is generally used of spirit beings who have parts of the cosmos or the universe under their control, like the angel of death, we read. It's used of evil spirits here, and the world rules of darkness means the rulers of this sinful world, the world that we can see. These are those who have authority over the physical. We can directly experience the effects of their action in our lives. Next, Paul mentions the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. These are spirit beings who operate primarily in spiritual realms. We would most likely be indirectly affected by their actions. So what Paul is doing is pulling back the curtain to show us what we're up against in this spiritual battle. One author says, though, that Paul's purpose is not to explain the details of a demonic hierarchy, but to give us some idea of its sophistication and power. We are pitted against an incredibly evil and potent enemy. But our need is not to specifically recognize every feature of our adversary, but to turn to God, who is our powerful and trustworthy source of protection and victory. That can be overwhelming to think about, but we need to remember that a spiritual threat requires a spiritual response. Next week, as I said, we'll unpack the full armor of God and the significance of its individual pieces. Well, what can we do till then? Let's look at some things we could do this week. First is this: remember the nature of the struggle. Because it's spiritual, we can't be victorious without God's help. We need Him at work in us to have any chance of success. We'll be unpacking this more next week, but keep in mind that it is not up to us to outwit the devil. We are to rely on God and the resources He's given us. Next, we have to understand what's at stake. There's no excuse for a Christian to live blissfully ignorant of the spiritual reality of our enemy, especially with this passage that Paul has written. He will seek to wreak havoc in our spiritual relationship with God and our relationships with one another. And that's what's at stake. Our obedience to the great commandments and growing out from that, the health of our relationships with God and others. If we are not aware of and battling in a spiritual sense, we are going to be destroyed. Now, I'm not talking about losing our salvation. What I am talking about is living a fruitless Christian life where we spend our time spinning our wheels and not gaining traction and momentum for the kingdom of God or growing in our relationship with Him and others. What's at stake is us wasting the gifts that God has given us. These consequences are eternal in nature. It affects our ability to receive reward in eternity. Well, lastly, we need to assign the proper responsibility. It's people who make mistakes and do and say things they shouldn't, but remember there are spiritual forces at work as well. This doesn't mean we get to say, the devil made me do it and call it good, but it does mean that prayer may be the only way to help in some cases. Now, the way I see this fleshing out is we experience a frustration with a person or a set of circumstances. And like you said earlier, we kind of devise a plan to go and fix it. And certainly there are times where we need to do and say things that are appropriate. But if we're doing and saying those things without submitting ourselves to God and really relying on the Spirit to guide our words and our actions, we're in big trouble. And so assigning the proper responsibility means this: understanding that people make mistakes, we say and do things that we shouldn't, and they're responsible for those things. But when it comes to us, we're responsible to go in the Spirit to resolve those things, understanding that this battle is not just mano a mano, but rather involving the Spirit and our spiritual response. Well, I hope that what we've looked at today has been enlightening and encouraging. We want to do spiritual warfare well. We want to be equipped with the whole armor of God. We want to understand everything that's at stake. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what Paul wrote. We thank you that you are not a God who created us and this world that we can see and the world that we can't, and then turned us loose and said, good luck. But you are God who has explained our enemy. You've explained our battle, and you have equipped us to do battle and stand ground in the spiritual realms. Thank you for that. God, I pray that as we meditate on and internalize and apply this verse, we would not rely on our own strength, but would rely on your spiritual strength to do what we need to do. God, I confess that sometimes I have just gone to war in the flesh, that I've used my own wisdom and my own strategies to try to solve things. And God, I know that probably represents a significant amount of us here as well. God, we ask that you would work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, and that we would recognize that the battle is not flesh and blood against flesh and blood, but has to do with spiritual things, and it is a spiritual battle. So God, we pray that as we unpack this in the coming week, that you would give us a desire to draw near to you, to appropriate the resources that you've given us to do spiritual battle, and that we would not be a casualty of the enemy. God, we ask all these things in your name. Amen.